Good morning. Thank you for the privilege of being your pastor and being incredibly pointed, showing us how the Apostle Paul carried that trust, caring for the souls of those whom God had given him to care for. And so let's enter into God's word this morning with prayer. Father, as we come under your word this morning, use it to accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. Father, please purify our faith in your Son. Amen. A few months before Paul and Autumn were engaged, I had lunch with Paul, and he shared with me that coming weekend, he was going to... I forgot to put on my lapel mic. I'm sorry. So I'm going to try to stay close to this mic as close as I can. But so Paul told me his plans that he was planning to engage that weekend on a trip to his hometown. And after lunch, he brought me over to his truck and he showed me the ring. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, just a sec while I get suited up.
There we go. Am I coming through? Okay, great. Thanks, Ed, for rescuing me. Okay. So he took me to the truck and he showed me the ring. And he brought it out into the light so I could see the diamond. And he told me that, yes, it's in a setting, a temporary setting, because they couldn't get the setting that he wanted it to be in, but he couldn't wait any longer to propose. So they put it in a temporary setting. He was going to propose to Autumn. And then later, they were going to get it in the right setting. And we know this story well. This is the pattern of engagement in our culture. When a man's ready to get married, he goes to the woman, he brings her a ring, and asks her if she will marry him. And then waits for the all-important yes. But that's not how it has always worked across all places at all times. Because, in fact, this is a pretty new way of doing things. And in our passage in 2 Corinthians, we're faced with a different pattern of entering into marriage. One where a father pledges his daughter to be married to a prospective husband. You'll remember back in the Old Testament where Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. And he didn't approach Rachel. Rather, he approached Laban, Rachel's father. And then Laban set the terms by which Jacob could marry Rachel. And that's the pattern that Paul has in mind in this passage. We still have some shadows of that pattern in our culture. Because I remember the day before I proposed, I went down to the kitchen of Dana's house and sat down with her parents and asked them for their blessing. Thankfully, they didn't have any reservations because I had plans the next day. But I still asked for their blessing. But the picture Paul has in mind is different because the father's word carries far more weight. Because he sees himself in the place of the Corinthians' father, having betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ. So now that the church actually belongs to Christ. So the Apostle Paul, by preaching Christ to the Corinthians, sees himself as the Father who's brought these two parties together, the Corinthians and Christ, and initiating them into the first stage of their covenant to one another, their marriage to one another. He betrothed believers to Christ. And they now belong to Christ. And their covenant marriage will be fulfilled when the groom returns at the end of the age. And beloved, this is given to us as a great picture to understand what happened when God saved you. When you heard the gospel, when you put your trust in Christ, you were betrothed to him. You were betrothed to Christ, brought into the first stage of your covenant relationship with Him. And Jesus gave you the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring of sorts. So when I proposed to Dana on Christmas Eve 2013, she said yes, and then I slipped the ring onto her finger. And that ring did a couple of things. First, it was a promise to her that I intended to marry her. So that night, we began making plans, thinking through how many people we'd invite, where the marriage was gonna, the service was gonna be. Because now that we were engaged, we could fully anticipate the day. We could eagerly anticipate it. And the second ring the second thing that ring did is it said to all other men, she's taken. Said to all other men, she's mine. If you're single and you're a guy, you've probably had this experience where there's a girl that may pique your interest, but then you see a ring on her finger. And if you're wise, you back away because she's claimed. She belongs to her prospective husband. And this was particularly important for me because Dana and I weren't living close to one another at the time. I was down in Chicago at seminary, and she was up in Ottawa, so I wanted everyone to know that she was mine. The Holy Spirit in your life functions the exact same way. He is Jesus' promise to you that he who has begun that good work will bring it to completion, that your marriage day is indeed coming. You can now eagerly anticipate it. You can make plans. You can store up treasure in heaven. You can set your mind fully on that which is to come. And also, like an engagement ring, the Holy Spirit signals that you're taken, that you are now in an exclusive relationship. Jesus has set his Spirit upon you. He says, she's mine. He's mine. You belong to Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. And it is because that the Corinthians belong to Christ, Paul writes the way that he does in this passage. Paul is so troubled because the Corinthians, having accepted the gospel and received the Spirit, are now listening to teachers who are preaching a different Jesus than the one that Paul proclaimed. So Paul zealously and eagerly calls them to be faithful to the gospel that they've received, that they've accepted, and to the Christ to whom they belong. Brothers and sisters, God's word to us is this morning, summarized in this: remain faithful to the real Jesus. Remain faithful to the real Jesus, the one who saved you and to whom you belong. So let's now turn to God's word together. Please come with me in your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 will be in verses 1 through 6. This is God's word, starting at verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. So what's the backstory behind this? So false teachers had come to Corinth and were making a name for themselves by preaching Jesus. But they were not preaching the same Jesus that Paul preached. They were impressive. They were powerful speakers. They were proud that they were Jewish, and they used their Jewishness, their Jewish heritage, to prop up their credibility as teachers of the scriptures. They even commended themselves to the point of charging for their services, while at the same time criticizing the Apostle Paul that he was an unskilled and a fool. They were eager to point out all of his weaknesses. And though they took up the name of Jesus, they preached obedience to the old covenant law rather than the covenant that had been initiated in Christ. And they had worked their way into the Corinthian church. Probably members of the Corinthian church were actually giving them room and board so that they could instruct them in the scriptures. And the most deadly aspect of their ministry was that they were destroying the church's understanding of Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. Please look down with me at verse 4. He writes, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different Spirit, or if you accept another gospel, you put up with it easy enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." So they were distorting the truth about Jesus, redefining him, who he is and what he had done, taking his name, but filling it up with their own meaning. This isn't just a problem in ancient Corinth in the first century, is it? Today, very, very few people will actually deny that Jesus exists because there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus did exist. So very few people will deny that he's existed. But what they do is make Jesus out to be less than who he is. So in Islam, they'll say that Isa, Jesus, is a great prophet who didn't die on the cross. Mormons say that Jesus is not one with God the Father, eternally existing, but rather he's a created being that became a God. Hinduism welcomes Jesus into their pantheon of gods, but they deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jews deny the resurrection, and that Jesus was the Messiah who brought God's kingdom. And on the street, this is what you'll hear. Jesus was a good man who taught good things like love one another. But he doesn't get any credit for the miracles he performed or the resurrection. Everybody wants Jesus, but their own Jesus. But Paul betrothed the Corinthians to the real Jesus, the Jesus of history, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who is accomplishing his purposes and his plans. We conform to him. He does not conform to us. Christianity is seeing who Jesus really is and trusting in him. It's not fitting into an already existing mold. Jesus says he is new wine that explodes old wineskins. Or he's a piece of unshrunk garment on a new cloth or on an old garment that tears away the cloth. He is entirely new. Paul summarizes the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, in the passage that Chan read for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. So if you would, please turn over there with me in your Bibles. And what I want you to notice is as we reread this section is how Paul stresses the historical reality of these events. He stresses the historical reality of these events. So again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes to them, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, fact, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, fact, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul is saying that we who preach the gospel to you, the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, are eyewitnesses to these events. We're not making them up. If Paul lived in our day, he might have said, "Fact check us. Check the facts. Get in touch with these people whom Jesus appeared to." When Christ appeared to Paul and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" on the road to Damascus, his world was turned utterly upside down. Literally, up was down and down was up. He went from murdering people to giving life, from persecuting Christians to proclaiming Christ. He had to dive back into the scriptures that he had been trained in from his youth to go and now see how all of them were pointing to Christ. The reality of Jesus, who Jesus is, completely reoriented his entire life. And it does for all of us who know him. We cannot construct another Jesus. This is the Jesus of history. He is the Christ. He changes us. We don't change him. Every other Jesus is a mere imposter and will draw us away from this pure and sincere devotion to him. But there will be some who come and they claim to have insider information and try to turn us away from the Jesus of history, Jesus the Christ. And even, this is a fearsome reality. Even our own hearts can, if we're not careful, filter who Jesus is, so that we pattern our lives more after an imaginary picture of Christ than the reality of who he is. So the question remains, and the question Paul answers in our text is, how do we remain faithful to our Lord? What grace has God given to us to stand? So I want to point us to two ways to stand this morning, to remain faithful to Jesus. The first is know and love his word. Know and love his word. Please look down with me at verse 3. Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ." See, God had told Adam to eat of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, saying that in the day he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And then Satan came to Eve and said, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" Do you see what Satan's doing in that moment? He's inviting Eve to question what God has clearly spoken. Satan is cleverly redefining God's clear word. And believer, who is God's final word? Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's the summation of God's revelation, God's salvation. So wouldn't Satan seek to redefine God's final word in our hearts and minds? Of course he would. He does. He does it the same way he did at the beginning. Satan has a predictable two-punch combo. First, he redefines God's word. Second, he appeals to our flesh. Every time. Redefines God's word, what he's clearly spoken, and he appeals to our flesh. So what caught the eye? What appealed to the flesh of the Corinthians? Or maybe we should say, what caught their ear? You see, these super apostles were strong. They were powerful, eloquent, fluent speakers. They had charisma, charm. They offered strength and social prominence when Paul offered weakness. You see, our flesh is drawn to status, power, knowledge, like mosquitoes to our porch light. And like Eve, their flesh was hooked. And now they were being led astray from the real Jesus. So how do we stand against Satan, our ancient foe, in his effort to appeal to our flesh and distort Christ? Earlier this week, I was watching the first video from the Women's Bible Study on Matthew. And Jen Wilkins said this. She said, "False teachers rely on you not knowing the scriptures so that they can make them say whatever they want them to say." Isn't that gold? False teachers rely on you not knowing the scriptures so that they can make them say whatever they want them to say. This is one reason when I preach, I want your heads going up and down, looking down into the text and then up at me, because I want you to see that what I'm saying is what Scripture is saying. It's what the Bible is saying. My hope is that when you're done, you can read the text again and you can say, "I see it. I see it. That's what's there." I don't want you to hear my words, but I want you to hear God's words. Because God's words give us the real Jesus in the way of salvation. And they have the power to keep our faith pure until the day of our Lord. So seek diligently to know God's word. So when someone tries to sell you a Jesus short of the real one, you can spot the counterfeit. Do this when I'm preaching. Fact check me. Do it generously. But do it. Check to see what I'm saying lines up with the oldest, most reliable, authoritative testimony on the life of Jesus. Your Bible. Your Bible. In verse 6, Paul says, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge." He says this because facts matter. And the facts about who Jesus is matter supremely. The Corinthians were losing sight of Jesus because they were mesmerized by these speakers' charisma. But if we stop at just merely knowing what the Bible says, we've stopped too soon. We need to love who the Bible reveals. Love the Lord, the real Jesus, your Savior. Love his righteousness. Love his salvation. Love his glory. Brothers and sisters, we are betrothed to Christ. We're in a love relationship with him. In love, he sought you while you were his enemy. It was his love that drew you. So let's set our affections on him. The Holy Spirit is given to you for this reason, so that you might grow in your love for Christ, so that you see the beauty and the glory of Him. He's our soul's deepest desire. So feed your soul on Him again and again. But I can hear this objection rising because it rises in my own heart. You may say, I believe in Him, but I don't always feel the love and the affection that you're talking about. So let me offer this illustration from my marriage. I've cleared it with my wife. I love Dana dearly, dearly. But I do not always feel strong affection for her. Stick with me. But if I don't, it's like a warning light telling me that there's something in me that needs attention. Sometimes it could be that I've sinned against her. So when I'm around her, she's like a mirror showing back to me my own ugliness. And rather than asking for her forgiveness, my affections can become as hard as granite. And the only way to renew my love for her is to humble myself and ask for forgiveness. It's the only way. And that can be true of our love for Christ, too. Sin dulls our affections because Christ is light, so that when we draw near, the darkness in our life is exposed. And if we don't repent from the darkness and embrace Christ, our hearts can turn hard towards Him. But it's not always sin that can dull my affections for Dana. Sometimes it's just lack of time. If I spend every evening reading, and she busies herself with cleaning and planning, and we never spend any time with one another, we fail to know one another deeply, know one another profoundly. Distance grows and my heart can grow dull. This is also true of my love for Christ. If I begin to relax on spending time with Christ, if my time is less focused and intentional, the affections of my heart can begin to slide. But when I'm seeking Him, God promises I will find Him. Or dull affections can come from what I choose to focus on. Dana has many wonderful qualities, and I can choose to think about what I love about Dana, or what she forgot to do this morning. Because our affections follow our attention. What is your mind set on? Fill your mind with the riches of Christ and your heart will follow. It makes a difference as to whether I'm thinking about Dana generally. She's diligent, she's generous, she cares about our family, she loves the Lord, she's good with the boys. That's good, and it warms my heart. But when I think specifically about who she is and what she does, my heart can soar. And the same holds true with Christ. Some authors will be very helpful for you in this, to lead you into setting your hearts on the beauty and the majesty of Christ. Or maybe, and I think this happens a lot in the church, maybe you've just been serving Him without letting Him serve you. So it feels like a one-sided relationship. Because we can be like Peter saying, "Never, Lord, You won't wash my feet." I believe this is one thing that Jesus means when He calls us to abide in Him, to receive from Him His abundant grace for our life in Him. We first allow Him to serve us before we serve Him in love. Remember in all of this, it can feel like duties, piling on of duties. But remember that it's God who has set His unmovable, steadfast love on you in Christ. His love doesn't change. It endures even our lowest lows. His affections for you, they never waver. But ours do. Ours go up and down. And we have different emotional capacities, don't we? Some people feel deeply, while others feel less deeply. But we all know what it means to have affection for someone or something. It's magnetic. Affection draws us to something. Christ is our husband, deserving of our deepest affections of our souls. And he gives us the Spirit for this explicit purpose, so that we can grow in our love for him. So that's the first way that we remain faithful to our Savior. We know and we love his word. The second is trust those whom God has given you to keep you for Jesus. Trust those whom God has given to you to keep you pure for Jesus. So Paul is zealous that they remain faithful to Christ. So please follow along as I read verse 2. He writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy, a godly jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So the super apostles, they use Jesus to draw people to themselves, where Paul, on the other hand, wants the Corinthians to listen to him for Jesus' sake. You see how it's entirely different. And this passage, as I said in the beginning, is a strong reminder of what it means to be your pastor. If you are a believer, you belong to the Lord, not ultimately to ECF. You belong to him. And as your pastor, I labor for Jesus' sake to keep you pure in him. But what does Paul mean when he says, keep pure? It means this: keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, on the real Jesus. Because he purifies you by his Spirit. But I, as your pastor, I seek to keep your eyes and your hearts fixed on him, set on him, a pure, unsullied apprehension of him, a pure understanding of the gospel, presenting again and again to you the real Jesus, the Jesus of history, reminding you of who he is and what he has done for you, and confronting you when you've lost sight of him, calling your life again and again to align with the truth that's in him. Spiritual authority is ultimately a grace from God. Authority has a bad rap in our day, but we can't escape authority, can we? As much as we chafe under it, we can't escape it. I was walking with my family in Nova Scotia. We were going to a local market, and I have a precious nephew, he is 6 years old, and he loves striking up conversations with strangers. Everybody is his friend. There was one time we were with him, this is not connected, but there was one time we were with him at the lighthouse, and we were just walking around, and he grabbed my hand and says, "Do you want to go make friends with me?" And like, brings me up to strangers and introduces himself. It's really fun to be with him. But so we were on our way to this local market, and we were getting ahead. He was excited. We were getting ahead from the rest of the family. And there was this man who was sitting in kind of a dim-lit stairwell, dressed in shabby clothes. And my nephew is like, "Hi there." And the man, without skipping a beat, said this: "Listen to your dad." And my heart caught me in that moment, because I sensed that his words were autobiographical. I sensed that they were telling me a little bit about his story. That if he had listened to his dad, life may not have turned out the way that it did for him. God has placed over the church elders who are called to care for the spiritual well-being of God's flock. I can say on behalf of all the elders that we are, by God's grace, laboring towards this end, that you might be built up in Jesus. So beware of who you give spiritual authority in your lives. There may be many people giving spiritual advice in exchange for you to follow them. But be sure that you're entrusting yourselves to those who labor for Christ's sake and not their own. It's a tragic story when a teenager's heart is turned away from trusting their parents who love them and want their best to friends who simply want their approval. That's the second way that God has given to us to stand, to remain faithful to our Lord. Trust those whom God has put over you to keep you for Jesus. Beloved, you belong to Jesus. He sealed you as his very own by his Holy Spirit. No one, let me repeat this, no one can take you out of his hands. So anticipate the day when you will be with him forever. And until that day, remain faithful to the truth of who he is. Know his word. Love his word. And entrust yourself to those whom God has given to keep you for Christ. Abide in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving your Son to us and calling us to him. Thank you that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Reconciler, the Messiah, that he is in heaven now as our interceder. Thank you that he will come again for us, his bride, and bring us into the fullness of our salvation. Father, keep us set on him until that blessed day arrives. In Christ's name, amen.